Well, let me ask you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Micah. So we had a lot of good requests for a short series to finish out the summer with. But I thought the best one, certainly the most provocative to me, was going to be the book of Micah. And so far, I'm right. This is really intense and really, really good. You could say that about all parts of the Bible, but there's times in which one book speaks more loudly than others do. And I think this is a time when Micah is speaking loud to me. And I'm going to be reading a longish passage. And so what I want to do is not try to read it all at once, because especially as a prophet, he's not speaking with one long narrative, one long story. He's saying a bunch of different things strung together. And what we're going to see is that the book of Micah is really, in many ways, a summary of years and years of Micah's work as a prophet. So if you can imagine, the highlight reel of somebody's long preaching ministry, that's what you've got here in the book of Micah. So what I want to do is just read one chunk at a time, and I'm going to start out with just chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to wind up looking at the first two chapters of Micah. So hear God's word, the book of Micah. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. So we're introduced to the prophet, right? We're introduced to the prophet Micah. And Micah is one of the minor prophets, not meaning that he worked in a hole in the ground, but meaning that he didn't write a great big long book. He's one of the minor prophets. There are 12 of these guys in all that we have in the Bible. And his ministry, the time when he was active, when he was preaching, when he was prophesying, runs at least 20 years and maybe as long as 50 years. And he works during the reigns of three kings of Judah. Remember that at this time, the ancient people of Israel had been split into two kingdoms. The southern kingdom is called Judah. The northern kingdom is called Israel. It's a little confusing, but track with me. And they each have a capital city. Judah's capital is Jerusalem. Israel's capital is Samaria in the north. And he is speaking to people in both kingdoms, but he lives in, and he's mainly speaking to people in that southern kingdom of Judah. These kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, reign from about 740 B.C. to 687 B.C. So we're talking about 2,700 years ago. And they're descendants of David and kings, again, of that southern kingdom of Judah. Now, Micah is someone from a town called Moresheth. And we don't know very much about this town, but we know a little bit about it. It's a small town somewhere southwest of Jerusalem on the edge of a region known as the Shephelah, which was fertile farm country, okay? And it's very close to Philistine country. If you remember, the Philistines, the most famous of the Philistines, of course, was the giant named Goliath that King David, when he was just a young man, fought and killed. But the Philistines were this group. You can find this, by the way, the same people, their descendants are known as Palestinians, Palestine, Philistine. The words are connected. And the same cities make up an area now in the modern world called the Gaza Strip. So if you're ever watching the news, they're talking about the Gaza Strip. That's where the Philistines lived. And they lived in five cities. And Moresheth, where Micah the prophet is from, is closest to the city of Gath. And in fact, in one place later on in this chapter, it's called Moresheth Gath. The nearest large city to his hometown was called Lachish. And it's going to come up later on in this book. And this was really kind of Judah's second city. The biggest, most important city is Jerusalem. The second biggest, most important city is Lachish. And then last thing about Micah, personally, is that to make things confusing, there's another Micah in the Bible, or rather a Micaiah, and their versions of the same name. And it's somebody who lived a lot earlier in 1 Kings chapter 22. There's some connection between their prophecies, but they're different men living in different times, so don't get confused about that. Now, Micah being called Micah of Moresheth, when you read about different biblical people, they'll usually be called Micah, so-and-so from somewhere, or so-and-so, son of something, son of somebody else, right? So Simon bar Jonah. Simon is the son of Jonah in the New Testament, the Simon Peter, son of Jonah. But Judas Iscariot, he's from this place called Kerioth, man of Kerioth. And being called Micah of Moresheth tells us that when he goes and preaches in Jerusalem, the capital city, and preaches to the king, he preaches as an outsider. He's not somebody who's part of sort of the established religious groups, or he's not part of the established political parties that were powerful in his day. He's an outsider. And not only does his name tell us that, but so does the content of the things he has to say. He's critical of the royal houses and the rich businessmen of Samaria, and especially of Jerusalem. He comes from farm country, not the big city. And he has a lot to say about what the king and the big city have done to his land and places like it. And furthermore, maybe more than any other prophet, Micah speaks with a disgust and a weariness about the unnecessary wars that the kings of his day have brought the people into. Now, his area of Judah, because of the way it's situated, sort of a crossroads, and it sees more than usual warfare. So even if the enemy wouldn't go attack Jerusalem, they'd sure roll through a place like Moresheth. Lachish, this other city near him, was part of a ring of fortified cities that guarded Jerusalem at a distance. And Judah, Samaria, Philistia, and other little countries were at a crossroads for the superpowers of the day, Egypt to the south and Assyria and later Babylon to the north and to the east. Micah has a remarkable amount to say to people who love war. And he paints an incredible picture, especially in chapter 4, of the power of God to bring peace to a warring world. Now, this book is a summary. Again, it's a highlight reel of Micah's long and stormy prophetic ministry. And it's divided up roughly into three chunks, three cycles, where he'll focus first on judgment and warning, and then on a prophecy of God's coming salvation, the way he's going to rescue and help his people. And the three chunks are roughly chapters 1 and 2, chapters 3 to 5, and chapters 6 and 7. His name is a version of the name Micaiah, and it means who is like the Lord. Micaiah, who is like the Lord, who is like Yahweh. And as we will see, this is the great theme of the book of Micah. The book begins with Micah's name. The word of the Lord came to Micah of Moresheth. And it ends with a question that plays on these very words. In chapter 7, verse 18, he ends with this question: who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? So he starts out in chapter 1, verse 2, with sort of a warning shot. Let me read chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Some of the chunks will be big, some of them will be little. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. And the mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. Now, right out of the box, Micah the prophet calls you peoples, all the earth and all that is in it, to pay attention. What he has to say is specifically against Judah and Israel, but it's a message for the whole earth. Now, why? Well, because if God will not spare his beloved chosen people, the children of Abraham, from judgment from their sin, why would we think that he would spare us, the rest of us in the whole world, from our sin? What is true for them is true for us. As Hosea the prophet puts it, if we sow the wind, we will reap the whirlwind or the tornado. You sow the wind, you reap the tornado. Notice the greatness of God just in this little passage. The Lord is coming out of his place and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth. He has to come down to walk on the mountains. Well, what kind of trouble is God bringing when he comes down? Some of the prophets speak of droughts or famines or locusts. The great concern of Micah's prophecy and the great events of his life focus on war. That's what's on Micah's mind, and that's what's in his mouth. And the 700s BC were a period of almost constant war in that part of the world. War between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. War between the southern kingdom of Judah and the Philistines, 150 years after David and Goliath. Alliances back and forth between these different kingdoms. And all this time, there's the encroaching menace of this vast, brutal Assyrian empire. The Assyrians made Nazis look like Boy Scouts. They made them look like amateur hour, and I'm not exaggerating when I say that. In the year 734, Assyria attacks Philistia and defeats those five cities, including Gath. In 722, Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel will fall to the Assyrians, and the people of Israel will be taken into exile and never come back. That's what the Assyrians did to peoples that they defeated. They took them into exile, planted somebody else where they had been living, and said, there's never going to be a revolution. And they were, for the most part, right about that. Later on, Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, conquers the city of Lachish and surrounds Jerusalem. And he just about defeats them. And in fact, we even have records from the Assyrian Empire where Sennacherib boasts, I shut up Hezekiah, king of Judah, like a bird in his cage. But there's also a thundering silence because he never goes on and says, and then we took the city, because they didn't. The Lord miraculously delivers the kingdom of Judah from the siege of Assyria. In all of these things, Micah is clear. The coming of war is the Lord coming out of his place and treading upon the high places of the earth. Along with flood, plague, famine, and other disasters, war in the land is judgment from God. The mountains will melt under him. And that is not a popular idea of who God is. We are much more happy as modern people who like to think of ourselves as the most important things in the universe, thinking about God as somebody who's sort of concerned but can't really do anything about it. That is not Micah's vision of God. God is the one who brings trouble into the world. That is not a popular idea, but it is what the Bible teaches. Now, why is he doing this? Let's look at verses 5 through 16, big chunk. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap in the open country, a place for planting vineyards. And I will pour down her stones into the valley and uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces. All her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste. For from the fee of a prostitute she gathered them, and to the fee of a prostitute they shall return. For this, Micah says, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable, and it has come to Judah. It has reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all in Beth-le-Aphra. Roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth-Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. For the inhabitants of Meroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin for the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Meresha. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as an eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Whew! Why is God bringing war on his people, both Israel and Judah? We can't go into every detail of what I just read. but we'll go into the big things. It's very straightforward. For their transgression, for their sin. What those sins are will become clearer, but roughly, idolatry, oppression of the poor, and immorality. Idolatry, worshiping idols, oppression of the poor, and immorality, sin of various kinds. He says that Samaria will be destroyed, and it was in the year 722, not long after he spoke these words, most likely. Samaria had been founded by Omri, and if you've ever read the Old Testament, you know that Omri and Ahab are bad, bad people. And Omri, the father of Ahab, founded this beautiful city on a rocky hill, and it was like a fortress and a palace and a city all rolled into one. And archaeologists who have dug up ancient Samaria, and they have, tell us that the stonework, the quality of the masonry, it's like, okay, so I live in Federal Hill, and I live in a house that was built in the 1850s. And if you go look at my foundation from the inside, you're not impressed. Because a bunch of Anglos built the foundation. And they just made it out of chunky, nasty fieldstone. You come 40 years later and look at a building in that neighborhood built in the 1890s, and the Italians had arrived. And they were beautiful. All of them are beautiful, beautiful foundations. Same difference between Jerusalem on the one hand and Samaria on the other. This beautifully built city, the finest masonry in the land. And Micah says that these stones will be poured down the mountainside and into the valley. He says further that their idols will be stripped and destroyed. Now, idols in those days were generally made of wood or stone, and then they would cover it with a layer of beaten gold or silver. And though that gold and silver was literally gathered from the fees of prostitutes. Prostitution was part of the religion of Baal and Asherah and a bunch of other false gods, and it was used as a form of magic to ensure a good harvest. And the coins that were given were literally partly used to make those idols. And Micah says that now those idols will be broken, the gold and the silver stripped away, and the Assyrians and the mercenary soldiers will go home and boost the local economy with their spoils. That's a nice way to put it. Micah says, I will lament and wail. I will go stripped and naked. Now, like a lot of other prophets, Micah didn't just preach. He acted out his prophecy. And his act, weeping aloud, walking naked or covered in rags, was an acted out prophecy. This will be you soon. If you don't turn away from your sins, you will be taken away naked as exiles and prisoners of war. That's what's going on here. He says in verse 10, tell it not in Gath. And again, if you've read the Bible very much, this may ring a bell. This is a quotation from elsewhere. A long time before, when King Saul, the first king of Israel, had died, King David, who succeeded him, sang a song of lamentation about him. And the first words were, tell it not in Gath. Don't let the enemies of Israel know that the mighty have fallen. Don't give them the ammunition with which to taunt us. Spare us from their mocking. And living not far from Gath itself, this proverb must have always been on Micah's mind. And when he sees in the visions a forethought of the coming destruction of the people, this is what springs to mind. Tell it not in Gath. Lachish, which was defeated by the Assyrians, is criticized here for its role in encouraging war. He says, harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion. For in you were found the transgression of Israel. What's the beginning of sin? Harnessing the steeds to the chariots. Building the tanks. Filling the armories with the ammunition and the bombs. And getting ready for war. Now, Micah's not a pacifist. And I understand that there are Christian pacifists. I don't think you can get pacifism, a belief that war and fighting are always wrong. I don't think you can get those from the Bible. You really can't. But he, Jeremiah, and several other prophets, and ultimately Jesus, persistently warn against making war except in absolute necessity. And they also warn against building up enormous armies just in case. Because we've seen throughout the 20th century, that we know what happens when you build an enormous army just in case. You get an enormous war. Now, what is bad news for the big cities like Lachish is bad news for everyone, but it's also kinda good news for the smaller towns like Moresheth Gath. Because when disaster strikes the powerful, the less powerful get to get left alone. They can work, raise their crops, live their lives, and not worry about heavy taxes, outside interference, or about having their children drafted into wars. So this is what's in mind when it says in verse 14, "You shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath." Moresheth Gath, this little town, is going to be kind of happy and kind of better off because Lachish is no longer in charge. But for many of the towns and villages of Judah, a time of mourning is coming. Now, let's read the next chunk, verses 1 through 5 of chapter 2. "Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. They covet fields and seize them and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, against this family I am devising disaster from which you cannot remove your necks, and you shall not walk haughtily, for it will be a time of disaster. In that day they shall take up a taunt song against you and moan bitterly and say, we are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To an apostate he allots our fields. Therefore you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Okay, so what's going on here? There's oppression going on among the people of God. There's oppression. Those who are powerful are putting the screws on those who are weak. Now, I want to say something. Inequality, people being unequal in some way, is inevitable. It's foolish to think that society will ever be full of perfectly equal people. We do not all have the same wealth. We do not all have the same happiness, right? We don't all have the same skills. Not everybody can be a welder like Latham or Topper. Not everybody can have woodworking skills like Tom or Dart. Not everybody can be as happy and handsome as Pastor Howe. Look, that would require identical people living identical lives, making identical decisions, and that is not possible. And in any kind of free society, some people are going to do better than others. And that is part of why we are not allowed to hate and envy the rich. We're not allowed to think that because you're rich or well off or happy or handsome, you did something, you took it away from somebody else who deserved it. That's not true. Many people are rich through no wrongdoing, and that is a beautiful thing. But oppression is real. When you have snowballing extreme inequality, large numbers of have-nots or have-littles, people with no realistic hope of getting ahead, many people without meaningful work, families and towns decaying and falling apart, and then on the other hand, a handful of very, very wealthy, increasingly powerful people and families and cities, then you can be sure it's not just luck at work, and it's not just people's hard work. There are people who lay in bed and think up ways to take what belongs to others, who are up at the crack of early to take their great wealth and power and make them greater, who look at business purely in terms of profit and not in terms of a way to love their neighbors, who say vicious things like move fast and break things and embrace creative destruction, who are extremely productive and efficient, but not for good. I want to talk for a minute about what then a biblical vision of a good nation or city or village or society looks like, which, by the way, is rooted in the doctrine of creation. And we could have a long talk about what this means from the book of Genesis. And I think there are two key parts. This isn't the whole thing, but this is a big part of it. There are two key parts to being a good nation. First, people have to be valued as cultivators. Cultivators, people who farm, as it were, more than consumers or conquerors. Now, many people in the world, and you can pick up a magazine and hear people talking about what's more natural, what's more ancestral, etc. Many people think that we're basically hunter-gatherers wearing more clothes. And there are big, burly people who like the hunting part, and there are skinny yoga people who like the gathering part, right? And the hunters eat the meat, and the skinny yoga people eat the grass. But the story that Scripture tells us is a bit different from this. When God creates man, he creates him to cultivate the land. Not to be a hunter-gatherer, to cultivate the land. To raise livestock in pastures watered by the rains that the Lord sends. To till the ground and get from that ground, from his work, bread, wine, fruit, and oil. Now today, some people think that it is buying and consuming that makes a life. If we only all just had more money, we'd be fine, right? If you just give everybody a big allowance, sort of a grown-up allowance, everybody will be fine. On the other hand, other people more interested in the adventure of business or warfare live to conquer. Some people want to consume, some people want to conquer. Both of those have their time and place, but they do not define us. They're not our basic role before God. We are basically cultivators. Now, oppressors think of themselves as conquerors, and they think of other people as either their competitors or else as consumers. Sheep to be fleeced and cows to be milked. That's exactly how Pharaoh thought of the Hebrews, driving them without rest to build these enormous store cities so that he could store the grain that he was hoarding. And this is what God rescued the Hebrews from in the Exodus. That's what Moses rescued them from. And here in Micah's day and ours, the powerful were dragging the little people back into that life of helpless servitude. The Word of God gives all people dignity beyond those categories. Human beings, in order to flourish, must cultivate, must farm the world that God has given them. Take our little corner and work on it and make it better and make it grow and make it thrive. We must cultivate the world God has given and take time for worshipful rest. A good society, whether in the ancient world or now, is one in which everyone has the opportunity for meaningful work and joyful, worshipful rest. The second thing, in a good nation, everyone gets enough. Enough. Not everyone gets rich. Not everyone gets to take what belongs to other people. Everyone gets enough. Now, land in Israel was not a free market. Every family or clan or tribe had its permanent spot that God had given. He told Moses, the tribe of Dan gets this part. The tribe of Naphtali gets this part. The tribe of Judah gets this part. And they belong to those families effectively forever. They could lease it away, but it periodically was supposed to go back to the original family. And that is what the oppression of Micah's day was trying to avoid. That's why we read in Isaiah chapter 5, and by the way, Isaiah and Amos and Micah are all prophesying at the same time. And Isaiah writes that the wicked join house to house and field to field. They take the little farms and they stitch them together into big giant farms. And they push the people that were on those little farms somewhere else. Land was wealth, and it still is. The powerful of Judah oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance in verse 2. In a good society, everyone has a share. And an alarm should go off in our minds when that's no longer true. So what's the consequence of those who devise wickedness, who reduce huge numbers of people to welfare dependency, for instance. Even their rightful share will be taken away and given to foreigners. We read in verse 4, "We are utterly ruined. He changes the portion of my people, how he removes it from me, to an apostate, somebody who's abandoned the worship of God. He allots our fields. And no one will speak up for them when, after the disaster is over, the property is distributed again. Therefore, you will have none to cast the line by lot in the assembly of the Lord." Boy, Daniel Howe's a real jerk. Is he actually saying that all this disaster talk and oppression talk has something to do with us here in America today? Yes, of course. Didn't Micah start out the whole prophecy telling all nations to listen? That's not because of curiosity, like the curiosity factor when you see a car accident on the highway. Wow, look at those Israelites. They stunk. It's because this is for us. It's because we need to be concerned about these things. Now, we live right now in days of blessed clarity. We get to see some things that other people haven't seen, or not very clearly. It is clear right now that simply being America will not help us all that much. It is clear that winning the Cold War 30 years ago has not left us secure from all our foreign enemies. It is clear that we are divided and we distrust each other. It is clear that whatever the solution is, we haven't found the solution to our race problem in America. We must also be clear that oppression, which is the big emphasis of this part, and immorality and idolatry will bring the anger of God on us. Now, is it somehow bad theology to say the Lord will punish us as a people, not just them back then, but us? Is it saying that the Lord has grown impatient in verse, as it says in verse 7? No. Well, let me stop and just read this section. We're going to be looking at verses 6 through 13. Actually, verses 6 through 11. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? But lately, my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest, because of uncleanness that destroys with a grievous destruction. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. I'll stop there. Has the Lord grown impatient? No, he hasn't. He's as patient as he's ever been. Is it bad theology to say that the troubles that we're facing or that they were facing are the Lord's doing? No, it's not bad theology. It's the truth. But then this piece of good news comes in the middle of this hard prophecy. Micah says, do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? And what he is saying is this. If you make it your highest goal to walk uprightly before the Lord, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with God, there can be no terror in even a prophecy of coming trouble. No terror. That does not mean you will not share in the tragedy and the sorrow of your nation. It does not mean that there will be no hardship. What it does mean is that you have nothing to fear. You see, judgment comes on those who set their hopes on this world. Bad things in the world to come, and even bad things in this world, they will get their, I love this word, their comeuppance. Psalm 73 says, you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. Psalm 37 says, in just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But joy comes for those who set their hopes on God and his kingdom. Joy in this world. Psalm 37 again, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. I have been young and now I'm old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken or his children begging for bread. But even better, eternal joy in the next world. Psalm 73 again, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, meaning when I die, you will receive me to glory. Now let's be clear about something that Micah is telling us, though he doesn't use these words. Christians can be just as wrong and bad and even wronger and badder than non-Christians. Professing to know God, claiming Jesus Christ with your words, it won't help you if you rebel against him with your actions. So he says in verse 8, lately my people have risen up as an enemy. You strip the rich robe from those who pass by trustingly with no thought of war. Note, my people have become predators. And he says in the next verse, the women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses, and from their young children you take away my splendor forever. My people, again, my people are predators and my people are their prey. How often in this country and many others have Christians preyed on Christians? Their delightful houses will be taken away. That doesn't mean palaces or showcases from Architectural Digest. It means that the common people of Israel have been taxed and foreclosed and priced out of their ancestral homes and farms. And their children are without hope for the future, without a taste of the generosity God showed when he gave the land to the children of Israel. Therefore, he says in verse 10, arise and go. You may as well leave and go elsewhere, for this is no place of rest. The promised land has become a place of homelessness and misery. Love of money leads to oppression, leads to disaster. Now, the American people have always been industrious. It is one of the most beautiful things about this country. We work hard because we believe that if you work hard, you will get ahead. And we have always flirted with a love of money, whether it's in the factory towns of the North or the plantations of the South. But that love of money became the downfall of Judah and Israel, and it will become our downfall as well. Wage war, therefore, against the love of money in your own soul. As Paul puts it in 1 Thessalonians 4, aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. We should do that. Beware, furthermore, of the connoisseur. You know what a connoisseur is? I'm impressed with myself that I could spell that word. A connoisseur is someone who loves the finer things, right? Now, I want to give you a word of warning, one last word of warning before we get a glimpse of hope in just the last two verses of this chapter. Our denomination, the Reformed Presbyterian Church, supported prohibition, big time supported prohibition, lobbied for it, got bills into Congress, hardcore prohibitionists, and right up into the 1990s, it was forbidden for pastors or elders or deacons in our denomination to drink beer or wine or alcohol. It was forbidden. You couldn't do it. Or to smoke, for that matter. I disagree with that. That's not right. You can't make that rule. And we have in this church, and we have always had, actual wine in our communion, because that's what Jesus had in the first communion. And I personally drink alcohol in moderation, and I think most adults in this church do. But there is a problem when you see a church where all of the church's fun, all of its conversations, all of its functions seem to revolve around drinking. And I've seen that, especially in other Presbyterian churches. And not, by the way, usually binge drinking Pabst till you fall down under the table, but dwelling on, focusing on, giving all your time and energy and money to the finest beer and the finest liquor. There are different forms of gluttony, and you can be a glutton by consuming too much, or you can be a glutton by obsessing over and spending a fortune on the finest food and drink. In more than one place, the prophets speak of gluttony for drink being an alarm bell. He says here in verse 11, if a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach to you of wine and strong drink, he would be the preacher for this people. Isaiah says in chapter 5, woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine and valiant men in mixing strong drink, guys who are pro-cocktail mixers, who acquit the guilty for a bribe and deprive the innocent of his right. And in Amos chapter 4, one of the least politically correct things Amos has to say, which is saying a lot, hear this word, you cows of Bashan, who are on the mountain of Samaria, who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to your husbands, bring that we may drink. Let's keep our eating and drinking in check, as enjoyable as they are. And remember that the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But then, verses 12 and 13. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. So just a quick recap. The powerful of Judah and Israel are taking advantage of the less powerful. They're committing sins of idolatry. They're bleeding the people through taxation. They're taking away their ancestral homes and farms and leading them into unnecessary wars. The Lord is going to bring their sin upon them in the form of invaders and war. They've already been troubled by war. Soon they will see cities and towns in Judah captured and people dragged to exile. And in so doing, God will begin to restore some of what has gone wrong. So-called preachers may protest against Micah's preaching, but this hard prophecy is good news for those who love God and walk uprightly. But is there any good news for the people as a whole, for the nation? Is there redemption for those who did not remain faithful, who did sin against God? For them and for us, there are very few who do not share in the guilt of their nation. In the other sections of Micah, the prophecies of hope are longer. This one is brief but sweet. And it is two parts. First, the good shepherd will protect his people in his fold. The good shepherd will protect his people in his fold in verse 12. The Lord promises that they will not be utterly destroyed. He will defend them. He will do so by gathering them as a shepherd gathers his sheep together inside the sheepfold, which was a pen made of stone that keeps out the wolves and the thieves. And at night, the shepherd goes and gets all the sheep and brings them in there. And then he sits at the gate and makes sure nothing gets through that fold. And from time to time, we see people in real distress. And they're not all that different from sheep. The noisy multitude of men is no different. When Micah spoke these words, he probably envisioned protection in the holy city of Jerusalem. Samaria may fall, Lachish may fall, Gath may fall, but God will preserve the city of David, surely. And in his time, that proved to be true. But there is a better city and a better sheepfold cared for by the same shepherd. Jesus said in John chapter 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired man, a hired hand, and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. Do you not hear this in what Micah has to say? I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. I will gather the remnant of Israel. Our great safety and refuge, the thing that keeps us safe, is not city walls, or loaded guns, or well-stocked pantries, or big bank accounts, or enormous armies with experienced generals, or wise presidents and cabinet members, or the CDC, the WHO, the CIA, a trade surplus with China, Taekwondo or Jiu-Jitsu, the home security system, or a healthy immune system. Those are not the things that keep us safe. Our safety and refuge is our good shepherd who lays down his life to save us sheep from the wolves. He will gather. He is gathering his sheep, not only from Judah and Israel, but from every nation of the world. the outgoing of the Great Commission, which we looked at for 2 weeks, right? Go, therefore, to all nations, making disciples. The outgoing of the Great Commission to all nations is also an ingathering into the heavenly Jerusalem and into its earthly outpost, the visible church of God. But there's a second part. The Good Shepherd will break out and lead his people to victory. Verse 13. He who opens the breach goes up before them. It is even better news than being protected from the evils of the world. He who opens the breach goes up before them. It may seem like the people of God are besieged and surrounded, like we're always in a long retreat. It may seem like the best God can do for his people is just defend them so they survive till another day. But look around the world. 2 billion or more own Christ as Lord and King. Don't say in your heart, but most of those people aren't real Christians. True, many are terrible Christians. So are we, at least on some days. But this promise of mercy and help isn't just for those who always remain true, for those who never screwed up, for those who always walk uprightly, who obviously meet the criteria for being good Christians and good people. It is for those who stumble and fall, whom the Lord chooses to help. Those Christ saves are not a tiny, dwindling remnant, cowering and hoping that the armies of Mordor don't break down the gates. Opening the breach is language of breaking into a city, not defending a city. Defense becomes attack. Consolation in a time of grief becomes power and joy in a time of battle. And what had been a rescue mission becomes a grand offensive. What did Jesus promise? On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Nations will come under God's judgment for their rebellion against the Lord. And with the nations, the church will too, both because it is the lot of human beings and because we share in our nation's guilt and sin in one way or another. But the Lord Christ will gather his people in safety under the banner of his kingdom and his righteousness, and lead them out to victory over the strongholds of hell. Two more notes and I'm done. And these will come up again in later sermons. First, we are called first and foremost to moral courage. Moral courage. What do I mean by that? Well, there's such a thing as physical courage. It's the guy who doesn't mind getting into a fight or going into battle, right? The guy who doesn't mind walking around dark streets of a city at night, because he can handle himself. And physical courage can be a good thing if used in the right way. And you largely get it by being physically fit, knowing how to fight, and walking around with your head up. But of course, physical courage can also be used for evil as well as good. Moral courage is a different thing. It means standing up to your friends and your peers for what you know to be true and right, not just standing up to your enemies. It means risking hatred, rejection, and exclusion by your own people. Now, the ancients, including Judah and Israel, were not cowards in terms of physical courage. They were ready to go to war. They were ready to throw down. They had their armies. They had their weapons. They were ready. But how many of them and how many of us are willing to see the sins of our time and place and repent of them? Not just say the other people's sins, our sins, repent of them and speak against them. The Lord calls us to moral courage. And then secondly, sin is real. Punishment is certain. Our nation is in trouble. There's no expert that can save us. No politician can rescue us from our root problem, which is sin. Oppression, immorality, idolatry. But, and this is the great theme of Micah, there is no one like the Lord who acts to save those he loves and who forgives the sins of his people. Let's pray. Lord, how can words written 2,700 years ago land on us so hard? How can the sins of the ancients also be our sins? Yet those words do land hard, and those sins are our sins. They may look a little different. They may be better hidden in some ways. Maybe we don't recognize them the way we should. But Lord, we can't stand before you and say, we didn't do any of that stuff. Good thing we're not in trouble. We have to recognize, Lord, that the same sins that afflict mankind are in our own hearts and lives, and they are certainly in our nation. And we cry out to you for help and mercy. And we pray that you would show us the path that we should walk. We pray that we would walk uprightly. We pray that we would not participate in, but we would repent of the sins that we see around us. But Lord, much more than that, we pray that you would act, because there is no one like you who acts to save his people and who forgives our sins. So Lord, help us. So Lord, forgive us. So Lord, let the words of the prophet dwell in our minds and our hearts in a way that we can't forget. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.